It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being, except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. The men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted God.
I was thinking this week, there's something really funny about how Christians often use the Bible. There's a lot of funny things about how Christians treat the Bible. But one of those things is that we teach stories to our children in children's Sunday school class that we proceed to never again talk about as adults. Which I can only assume is because we don't actually know what to do with them. Noah's Ark, for example, David and Goliath, Joshua and Jericho, Daniel in the lion's den. So we're going to try and take an adult stab at this story this morning and see what we make of it. Let's pray together. Lord, breathe in your word by the power of your spirit so that it would live for us and we can live for you. Amen. Well, we're in the midst of this sermon series talking about the exile of Israel. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the book of Jeremiah. If you can remember back to when we were reading Jeremiah 29, the situation in the time of Jeremiah is that the people of Israel were fighting exile. They thought this was the worst thing that had ever happened to them. They wanted to make it stop as soon as possible. And Jeremiah the prophet got himself in a horribly awkward position because he had a message to give to the people that the exile is actually from God, and that the best thing they can do is just settle in and accept the facts and learn from the situation. And specifically, Jeremiah gave the people who had gone into exile early a few pieces of advice. And one of the things he said to them is stop spending so much time worrying about getting back into the palace or the White House, and build a house, have some kids, and plant a kingdom garden where you are. The other thing that Jeremiah said to these exiles is, hey, instead of praying for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon, this foreign nation that you find surrounding you, because your well-being and the well-being of the empire around you are tied together. Now, I think what you're going to notice as we reflect on Daniel today is that Jeremiah's counsel and Daniel's counsel about exile are two totally different kind of things. That might be in part because Jeremiah's counsel comes at the very beginning of exile, where Daniel is giving his advice about exile much later, and he takes a quite different tone and tact. Because the book of Daniel is partially about, or maybe mostly about, the place of resistance in exile. Now, if you know anything about Daniel at all, what you probably know is the story of Daniel in the lion's den that we read already this morning. But what you may not know is the story that opens up the book of Daniel in chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, feel free to turn with me here. The first story in the book of Daniel is far less dramatic. The first story is not about lions, but about food. So here's the background that you need to know about Daniel. Daniel himself was part of a group of young men who were chosen out of the people of Israel because they had a couple of key qualities. They were noble. They had royal blood. They were handsome. They were educated, and they were smart. So they were, this small group of young men were chosen out of the royal families in Israel, and they were taken to Babylon so that they could be trained in Babylonian life and culture. Which, if you think about it, is a really smart strategy. Like, if you want to change the base character of a nation, what is the most efficient way to do it? Well, you can gather up the best and brightest young minds of the culture, take them out, educate them, dazzle them with the wonders of your country, and then send them back on home to bring their new learnings there. This is a strategy the U.S. employs, in fact, in its relations around the world. So while they're being trained, Daniel and his friends, one of the perks they're given as foreigners in the court is they are given food and wine from the table of the king of Babylon to live on while they're there. Now, I don't know a lot about fine cuisine. I'm sure some of you are more educated than me in this. I grew up going out to Pizza Hut as like the highlight of our family's dining experience until I turned 18. But I remember the revolutionary experience of moving to Massachusetts and going to a nice restaurant for the first time and having Massachusetts swordfish. I was like, oh my gosh, this is food? There's a reason that in English we have this phrase, wining and dining, for people we want to win over. Like, the quickest way to win somebody is through their stomach. So they bring these young men in, and they're like, hey, we are going to give you the best cuisine that is out there. And Daniel refuses to eat. Specifically, we're told, in Daniel chapter 1 that he refuses to eat the meat or the wine that are on the king's table. And the question is, why? One possibility that might occur to you early is that perhaps Daniel is refusing to eat the meat because the meat has been offered to Babylonian idols. That's something that comes up in the New Testament a lot. It's a fair guess, except that just avoiding the meat doesn't really solve that problem because vegetables can be offered to idols too. The thing about wine, you might be thinking, well, maybe he just didn't think wine was a good idea, but wine was not forbidden in Jewish law. So something else had to be going on in Daniel's mind. Like, there was no actual prohibition against eating the things that are here. The topic of food tends to come up a lot in the Bible. If you just think about what kind of biblical associations you have with it, on the positive side, food often comes up in the context of feasting, like celebrating God's festivals, food as an act of joy. Food often comes up as a gesture of hospitality, when someone comes to your home. Food also comes up in the Old Testament particularly as a sign of God's blessing. Like when you are really prospering, when God blesses you, you eat well in the Old Testament. But what starts to happen in the prophets later in the Old Testament is the topic of food begins to get some darker undertones. Because the prophets begin to notice there's something about food that doesn't just connect it to celebration and God's blessing and good things, but there's something about food that actually can get tangled up in a darker sense with things that go wrong in cultures. For example, food can become one of the kind of quintessential symbols of the excesses of the wealthy and the privileged. I found myself thinking this week, reading the prophets, about the scene in The Hunger Games, if all of you saw that lovely film, where the capital city that is the symbol of excess gives out these little shot glasses full of stuff to make you vomit during the dinner so you can eat more. Sometimes in the excesses of culture, we are not too far away from that. You could say there's a sign of that even in American diet culture. Let's diet so we can eat. Another thing about food, the kind of darker side of food, is that food can really become very quickly a kind of class indicator. I mean, let me put this to you. Hot wings or caviar? Beer or Merlot? I mean, like, food preferences almost intuitively divide people by class. Another thing about food that the prophets notice is that something about food and luxury items in general is that they can be so seductive, and we can get so caught up in enjoying them that we become totally oblivious to the conditions that other people are enduring because we're just consumed with the good thing in front of us. Something else the prophets notice is that it's really super awkward when some people are feasting and all just having a great party while their brothers and sisters in faith are weeping and suffering in the country right next door. And something else that the prophets notice, and this is particularly a factor in Daniel, is the question of where do your food and your luxuries come from? How did the food on the Babylonian king's table get there to begin with? Well, the food in the Babylonian court was being paid for by the taxes and the underpaid labor of all of the nations around them that they were dominating. That's the food that Daniel's being invited to eat while he's in the court. So the book of Daniel is just wrestling with this question: how do people of faith live their lives as exiles when they're surrounded by powerful empires? Like, how much can you accommodate before you've really given away your essential identity as a person of faith? And food comes up in Daniel chapter 1, I think, because Israel has this intuition that food is often the place empires get you first. Because everybody has to eat. So we can excuse ourselves really easily and think, well, it's just a necessity, right? And yet, food is symbolic of so much else that's bigger. If an empire can feed us well and keep our tongues satisfied, then hopefully it can get us distracted and convince us to stop asking questions that make things harder, like, where did this food on my plate come from? Questions that we don't really want to know the answer to. And we're sort of like the frogs in the kettle where the water is just getting turned up hotter and hotter. I mean, what empires do to exiles, or what they don't do to exiles, is at the beginning, an empire never says to exiles, you know what, we want you to immediately break your laws and change all your values. That would be a losing strategy. What the empire says to exiles is just eat, sit back, and enjoy. Just eat. Get a taste for Babylon. In the hopes that you will become Babylonian while eating. That's how empires work. So Daniel has chosen to take a stand, and he's chosen to take that stand on food. It's not about following the law. It's about not letting the taste of lobster blind him to the question of who's paying the cost for it. This is a refusal to eat that is somehow in solidarity with his people who are back at home in exile. It's a refusal to be complicit in the empire's subtle ways of seducing you into forgetting the realities of what's going on. What Daniel is doing is a quiet form of resistance. I mean, it's subtle, but it's powerful. Because what happens in the story is that Daniel's refusal to be seduced, his refusal to eat like the empire, ends up changing the way the whole royal court eats. He has witnessed to an alternative possibility in the middle of the empire. And the impact of that begins to ripple outward to the people around him. So that's one story of resistance right there at the beginning of Daniel. And then in chapter 6, we get this second story of resistance. A law is made that for 30 days, no one can pray to anybody but the king, or they'll be fed to the lions. And we're told in the story that this law is made explicitly to try to trap Daniel by people who don't like him. And if you think about this, it's a pretty stupid strategy, because there's no law that could possibly be less enforceable than governing people's prayer lives. You're like, Daniel, just go into your room, shut the door, and do what you want. Who cares? But what Daniel does when he hears this decree is not go into his room, shut the door, and pray like he normally does. Daniel goes into an upstairs room that has open windows facing the city of Jerusalem, and 3 times a day he gets down on his knees in front of the open window and prays. Now, let's just establish here, there is no law, first of all, that Jews have to pray 3 times a day. Second, Jews do not typically pray on their knees. And third, you don't have to pray looking toward Jerusalem. Depending on what translation you read, either Daniel deliberately knelt down in front of an open window, or in some ancient translations, Daniel went to the upstairs room and opened the window to pray. I mean, either way, what you have here is a deliberate act of defiance. And when Daniel's caught, what's really fascinating is he doesn't say a word in his own defense to the king or anybody else. And this really stands out because Daniel's a pretty eloquent guy elsewhere in the book. But he is completely silent before the charges. And the king clearly doesn't think that Daniel deserves death. But he's made this decree, he's made it public, and he feels like he can't reverse course without undermining his position of power in the empire. So he throws Daniel in the lion's pit to get eaten by lions, and he rolls a stone across the top, and he seals it with the ring of the empire to prove that Daniel's not getting out. What this story can't do for other people in exile is tell us where the lines should be. Where should our lines of the stand be in our context of empire? It can't tell us that. But it does suggest to us that there are lines. And that most of us as believers in God tend to be sort of accommodationist by nature. It's our tendency as religious people to give whatever ground we can. If we err, most of us are going to err on the side of giving too much away. And the thing about living as exiles surrounded by empire is that the empire is going to take ground and take ground and take ground until it's refused. Which means that while we want to live in peace as far as possible, there's always going to be a point where defiance becomes necessary. There's always going to be a point where the empire gets so out of step with God and so out of step with God's justice that resistance is the only possible faithful response. I don't know what you think of when you hear that. I think of the first obvious example being civil rights as a movement. But I want to give another example this morning a little bit closer to home. I was talking with a friend recently who lives in the Portland metro greater area. And she was telling me about the housing crisis that's being experienced by the Tri-County area. I don't know how closely you've all been following this. This is the counties of Multnomah, Washington, and Clackamas. In the past 2 years, the cost of rent in those three counties has increased by 65%. The market rate for a one-bedroom apartment currently in this area is $1,000 a month. And to put that in context, minimum wage for a full-time worker in Oregon is $1,480 a month before taxes. In Washington County, the current vacancy rate in rentals is 0.5%, which means 99.5% of rentals in that county are occupied. Functionally, what that means is if you are putting in a rental application somewhere and you have any kind of gap in your work history, or if the landlord takes a look at you and decides they just don't like how you look, they can basically just trash your application with no real question about it. And there's tremendous pressure in a number of these large and small cities in these counties to continue to build more housing that is at or above the market rate. So the small city in the Portland area where my friend lives recently decided to purchase a plot of property in their city, and they decided that they were going to sell that plot of property to a developer at a subsidized rate to build luxury apartments. Well, it happens that my friend is a pastor at a church in this small city that has a temporary shelter that they run a few nights a week. And she was telling me their shelter has been at capacity for months, to the point that they can't even open the door at night. It's so full. So she decided, along with a few people who were volunteering in this ministry, to go to the city council and to protest the use of city resources to build subsidized luxury housing when they have an epidemic of full-time employed workers who are homeless. Something about that system is fundamentally unjust. I'll bet you can't imagine what happened. It turned out that the power brokers in the city were quite furious, including a number that attended her church. And not only that, but to her surprise, this had not occurred to her, it turned out that many of her church members were hoping to live in the new luxury apartment complexes that were going up. She found herself in the center of a social tornado, with members lining up outside her office to threaten to leave the church if she doesn't leave this housing development alone. Now, much like the book of Daniel, this woman has chosen her ground of defiance. I think it's really interesting how the idea of luxury housing in our moment parallels so neatly the idea of luxury royal food. Because this is a scenario where the empire offers privileged people something they want, something they think they need, and it's really easy to be blind to where it's coming from or who's paying the cost for it. And just like in Daniel 6, when the empire the one thing the empire can't take is defiance. And when that happens, it lashes back. And this often proves to be really costly. And the thing that struck me this week reading Daniel as an adult versus reading it back when I learned about the story from VeggieTales, it never really troubled me before the fact that Daniel doesn't get eaten. I mean, when you watch VeggieTales, you just sort of assume, like, this is a happy ending kid story. Like, Daniel makes it out. He pops out of the pit the next day all bright-faced and not a scratch on him. And, I mean, even the words the Bible use, I just think are so perfect. Daniel says to the king, "My God sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight." And then the narrator says, "When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he trusted in God." Happy ending, isn't that nice? I mean, it struck me this week, you know, this story might be a little good to be true. I am sure there are cases of that happening, and praise God, it's a beautiful thing, but a lot of the time, people in this position might make it out alive, but they end up with a heck of a lot of scars and some serious mauling on them. I really wish the lions had chewed on him a little, just to kind of make it clear this happens. But then it occurred to me, the Bible has a story like this. The Bible has another story of somebody defying empire. Jesus comes into the temple, and he starts tossing over the money changers' tables in full view of the Roman Empire, its soldiers, and the Jewish authorities who are in bed with them. It's a little bit akin to kneeling in front of an open window. I mean, every time I read that, I think, really, Jesus? Like, is this the fight you want to pick? Like, there's no law at stake here. Like, why are you making such a kerfuffle? There is evidence, in addition to clogging up the worship courts of the Gentiles, that the doves for sacrifice in this part of the temple were being sold at a totally exorbitant markup, because that was the sacrifice for the poor people. Which says to us that even faith itself in this setting had become a part of the commercial empire, the commercial enterprise of the Roman Empire. Empire has crept into the temple itself, and Jesus has found a line in the sand. For his resistance, Jesus is thrown into a den of lions, known as the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law. Like Daniel, Jesus is brought before a king, sort of, named Pilate, who thinks there is no real crime that's been committed here. He'd really like to let him go, except that he has a position in the empire to protect. And he gave his word, so he's got to please the crowd. And so Jesus gets thrown to the lions, and guess what? They eat him. No wound was found on Daniel because he trusted God. Jesus ends up full of holes. And it is not because of a failure to trust God. A stone gets rolled in front of a tomb just like a stone got rolled over the pit. A signet ring stamp of the empire is put on the tomb just like it was put on the pit. But when that happens to Daniel, he pops out the next day unharmed. When it happens to Jesus, he's already dead, because that is often where defiance gets you. But 3 days later, the pit opens again, and guess who walks out? Jesus is not unwounded. Jesus is resurrected. And his emergence is an announcement: we can take the risk. Empires feed people to lions. They wound, they can even kill, but what empires cannot do is keep you in the pit. Whatever hole you get thrown into, Jesus will bring us back out. I mean, in the news recently, we've heard, I think, a number of stories of Christians taking defiant stands. And I have to acknowledge I spent a lot of time wrestling with this week, because you may or may not agree with what some of these Christians are taking a stand on. If you don't agree with them, there's a temptation to sort of turn up your nose and write these people off as troublesome radicals, as if radical is the worst thing you could be as a Christian. But I think Daniel raises this vital question for us, like whatever our convictions are as a Christian, is there something worth you being radical about? I mean, what are you willing to get on your knees in front of an open window for? Is there anything? I mean, what is the ground of your defiance? I think that every exile who attempts to be faithful to God in the middle of empire will find this sooner or later. The empire is going to try to seduce you with sweet food and luxury housing so that you won't pay attention and ask the hard questions. But the kingdom of God is in fundamental conflict with the kingdom of the world, which means there are points where resistance is necessary. And I think that for every believer, there should be something for us. Something that is worth risking, throwing those shutters wide open and standing in defiance in the full light of day. For every one of us, there should be something. So my prayer for you is that the Spirit will lead you to your ground, whatever that is, and that you will have the courage to hold that ground courageously and faithfully. Let's pray together. Lord, we are challenged by Daniel's courage, and we confess that we're afraid. Lord, we'd like to think that we'd stand our ground if things were obvious or important enough, but if there's a way to shut the shutters, if there's a way to eat the food, we'd really rather do that anyway. Lord, forgive us for the questions we have not asked. For all the meals that we've eaten in culpable ignorance. Lord, forgive us for the unjust edicts, the 30-day periods that we've let just slip by us quietly. Not even asking what ground is being claimed or what God is being honored by our silence and our inaction. Lord, I pray for each of us here that you would give us wisdom and discernment by your Spirit to know where our ground of defiance is. Lord, whether it's the temple courts, whether it's the marketplace, whether it's the open window of our bedroom, show us our piece of ground. Kingdom ground. A ground that is marked for your purposes and your dreams for the world. And give us strength and give us courage to hold it in your name so that our neighbors, the citizens of the empire around us, can see for the first time that there is another way. There is another possibility. There is another kingdom with another king who rules by totally different rules. Lord, make it strong and make it beautiful. And let us be a part. Bring us out of the pit, wherever we may find ourselves. Let us share in your suffering, as Paul says, so that we can also share in your resurrection. We believe you for that. In the name of Jesus, who has promised that none of us will be left with lions. We pray. Amen.